Father, speak through me. Speak through your word that we might with clarity understand what you have done, what you are doing, not only in this world, but in our lives as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll begin this morning with a question. How do you know you are getting old? The preacher called on an elderly woman and remarked how she ought to be thinking about the hereafter. And she replied, "Oh, I do all the time. No matter where I am, in the living room, upstairs, kitchen, down in the basement, I ask myself, what am I hereafter?" Maybe you know you're getting old if the pharmacist says this to you. Take one of these pills every 4 hours, or as often as you can get the cap off. In 1998, this t-shirt won the Best Of award. I think I ought to own this. 60-year-old, colon. One owner, comma. Needs parts, comma. Make offer, period. We are rather adept, even though we might deny that we are getting older personally, we are rather adept at identifying the age of other people. We can simply look at other people and we grow in this skill over our lifetime. We look at someone and we're able to pretty carefully approximate their age. True? Or maybe not. Sam Burns has the appearance of age, does he not? Sam Burns died in 2014. Sam had a genetic disease called progeria, which aged his body dramatically and prematurely. Here's a picture of Sam with his parents, both of whom are pediatricians, just before Sam's death at age 17. Sometimes when we look at something, we might think we know about how old it is, and yet we can be very, very wrong. When we look at the world around us, geologists, astronomers conclude, because of what they see, they conclude that the Earth and the universe has to be very, very old. But they are not necessarily accurate in their assumption. Evolutionists tell us, as if it was a fact, that the universe is some 13 to 14 billions of years old. The Earth is some 4.5 billion years old. How do they know that? Certainly they were not there. And God did not establish some kind of timepiece that we could go and read what is on that timepiece so that we'll know we knew exactly when things started. The whole theory of evolution and the assertion that the universe is billions and billions of years old is not a fact, it is an assumption. They look at certain things and they conclude that the universe is very old. When we think about evolution, we very frequently think about Charles Darwin. He's the one that popularized evolution, but he's not the one that came up with the idea that the earth is very old and somehow man evolved into what he is today. 60 years before Darwin came out with his Origin of the Species, a gentleman by the name of James Hutton, a doctor/farmer turned geologist, wrote a book called Theory of the Earth, published it in 1795. In that volume, he reported that he saw no vestige of a beginning for the earth because present-day geological processes have slowly recycled rock materials over vast eons of time. Hutton writes further, "The past history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen happening now." In other words, the present, what we see, can verify, can observe today, gives evidence of the past. The present is the key to understanding the past. A gentleman by the name of Charles Lyell, the mentor for Charles Darwin, took up Hutton's arguments and wrote his own theories. He was a lawyer turned geologist. Charles Lyell that coined the phrase uniformitarianism. And it was his conclusion that everything has that we see today, all of the processes that we see today, have always been that way. He picked up Hutton's argument and quantified it and put it into a single word, a package. Life has always been uniform. And so those processes that we look at that appear to be slow, like the laying down of sedimentation, it's always been that way. Now, when we talk about this idea of uniformitarianism that I've mentioned here the last number of weeks, I was very encouraged to read 2 Peter chapter 3 and find that the Apostle Peter prophesied this false teaching would come to the forefront. I invite you to turn there with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 3. "Know this, first of all," Peter warns, "that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men." Beginning in verse 3, Peter talks about these who are mockers. The word mockers comes from the word for mucus. These mucus-like people who jeer at others, who ridicule others for believing that Jesus is going to return. They mock and they jeer and they ridicule, saying, verse 4, middle of the verse, "all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." That's uniformitarianism. Everything is uniform. Everything has gone just as it has always gone. What we see now is the key to understanding the past. It's always been this way. It's always proceeded at the same rate of speed. But there are three things that have escaped their notice. Verse 5, creation. When God created, He didn't do it slowly over long periods of time. He did it instantaneously, suddenly. The second thing that escaped their notice, verse 6, is that there was a worldwide mountain covering, world restructuring flood at the time of Noah. It was not a slow flood that took place over a lengthy period of time. No, the waters inundated the earth in a catastrophic measure. The third thing that they overlooked, the third thing that escaped their notice, is what is yet to come. There will come a time when the present heavens, verse 7, present heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire. That comes at the same time as the final judgment. In other words, this assumption that everything has and will continue in a uniform manner throughout the universe and particularly on this earth is bogus. Yes, there are some things that are the same today as they were yesterday. But God does not always work uniformly. Sometimes He works catastrophically. It's very interesting to me that Charles Lyell went on record. He was not interested in science when he talked about uniformitarianism and coined that phrase. He went on record to say that his assertion of uniformitarianism was not scientific, but was spiritual. Because he could not tolerate a God who would create, who would flood, who would judge, who would interrupt the flow of human history in a sudden, abrupt, catastrophic way. He wanted nothing to do with God. And so when he looked at the geology, when he looked at the stars in the sky, he said, it has to have taken place over long, long, long periods of time. Hence, billions and billions of years. Now, it's easy to see how he could get there. The sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. That's a long way. But did you know that the light of the sun reaches Earth in just 8.5 minutes? Light travels how fast? 186,000 miles a second. That's pretty stinking fast. If you travel at 186,000 miles per second, the closest star to Earth, save for that yellow orb in the sky, is actually a trio, a cluster of stars called Alpha Centauri. It is 4.25 light years, traveling at the speed of light. It takes you 4.25 years to get there. That is a long ways away. A lot of distance. That's the closest star to Earth, save for the sun. 4.25 light years away. The farthest star, scientists tell us, is 13.1 billion light years away from us. Now, scientists look at this kind of data and they go, ay, 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 ay. How in the world could there have been any kind of singular point of beginning, some big bang or something. And our the farthest star that we know about is some 13 whatever billion light years away from us. How could this happen unless the universe is some 13 to 14 billion years old? You see where they can come up with this kind of thinking, but it's based not on Scripture, it's based on some assumptions. How do we sift through this? How do we make sense of this? How do we look at the universe and the expanse of space and look at the Scriptures at the same time and make sense of this all? Let me show you. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. We've been here a couple weeks now. We'll be here a couple more. On the first day, God created dust and water vapor. And in so doing, God carved out a mass of it and He compressed it. And it was the beginning of earth. It took Him 3 days to form this very complex, complicated mass that we call our earth. Not because God couldn't have done it with a snap of His fingers or with a spoken word. Certainly He could have. But He did so over a long period of time, 3 days, half of creation week, in order to show us the importance and the significance of creating a habitable environment for the pinnacle of His creation. On the first day, as He gathered all of this mass together, began to compress it together in what would become earth, He also created light. And He separated it from darkness. On day two, God again was working with this orb we would call earth. And He separated the waters from the waters. And He created an expanse, a firmament, a heaven, the atmosphere around this globe. And then on the third day, from that primordial soup, from this orb that was surrounded by water, God raised up dry land, separating the dry land from the seas. Now that's the first half of creation. And He is creating the form. On the second half of creation, second part of creation, He's filling it out. Day four corresponds to day one. Day five corresponds to day two. Day six corresponds to day three. In other words, what God created on day one, He fills out in its fullness on day four. What God creates on day two, He fills out in its fullness in day five. What God creates in day three, He fills out in its fullness on day six. On day one, He creates light. On day four, He fills out that light, and He creates lights, plural. On day two, God created the atmosphere. And there already was the sea on earth, and there was nothing but sea. And on day five, correspondingly, He filled that out, and He filled it with birds that flew in the air. And He filled it with fishes and all manners of sea creatures that swam in the seas. On day three, He created the dry land. And on day six, correspondingly, He filled that out. And all of the animals and mankind that lived on that dry land filled it. So you see the symmetry, you see the fullness of this. We're going to look at day four today, beginning at verse 14, Genesis 1, 14. Follow along with me. Then God said, let me say this by way of preface. I'm not going to spend any time on it, but I want you to observe that Moses is writing the same thing twice in the verses that we're going to look at. He repeats himself as to what these lights are to do and what their purpose is. So just be aware of that. Look for that as I read. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Now, if you notice in verse 16, there are two great lights that God creates. A greater light, a generating light, the sun, and a lesser light, a reflecting light, the moon. At the end of verse 16, it says, he made the stars also. It's kind of an afterthought, an add-on, rather incidental piece of information. He formed the stars too. Well, the stars are certainly not as important as the sun and the moon are to earth dwellers. And frankly speaking, stars are pretty simple. They're an explosive concoction of hydrogen and helium usually. And then that's it. But the earth, that orb that he spent 3 days crafting, this environment in which we live is incredibly complex. Far different from the stars. Yet the stars have their place. I'd like you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 22. Jeremiah 33:22. This is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. As the host of heaven, speaking of the stars, as the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant. The host of heaven, God says, cannot be counted. I read one author this week who said, if you go outside on a clear day and you look up into the sky, you could count some 3,000 stars. I don't know, maybe the guy was not in the country, maybe he was in the middle of the city, and so his view of the stars was obscured maybe by city lights. I don't know. But I don't find that very fulfilling of what Jeremiah says here in chapter 33. The host of heaven cannot be numbered. Well, at least this one guy counted to 3,000. Well, that's with the naked eye. Once we got a little techno with the instrument that Galileo is popularly thought to have invented. He didn't, but we think that he did. Well, once you use that telescope, whoa, the number of stars increases rather dramatically. And then, 1990, we launched the Hubble. The Hubble telescope is a space telescope. It orbits around the Earth and keeps reporting all of the information it is seeing, all the things that it is finding through its lenses. And we find out from Hubble, there are 10 billion trillion stars that have been identified. Oh, let me help you get your mind around that number. You ready? All right, let's say we have a computer that can make 10,000 million computations a second. Pretty screaming fast, huh? 10,000 million calculations a second. Let's say that it's able to name one of those 10 billion trillion stars with each calculation. So that means it would be able to identify name or number or somehow identify 10,000 million stars per second. If that computer was able to do that, it would be working for millions of years in order to identify the stars that we have seen so far by Hubble. That's a lot of stars. I'd say maybe God was accurate in Jeremiah 33, that we will not be able to identify, not be able to number the stars in the sky. Wow. Some of those are a very, 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 very long way away from us. Well, it says here in Genesis chapter 1 that God created those lights. We don't have a record of Adam or Eve or any of their children looking up in the sky and attempting to count them. But the manner of the reading, you take the plain reading of Genesis chapter 1, and we have stars that are visible on the evening of day 4 from planet Earth. In other words, I'm trying to answer the question, how did God possibly do that? Well, we don't know that, but in other words, what I'm saying is, when God created the stars, He created them a very long ways away. Is it possible that when God created those stars far, far away, what we would call billions of light years away, when God created them, is it possible that at the same time that He created the star way out there, He created the light ray so that we would be able to perceive that star the moment it was created, albeit billions of light years away? Is that possible? You bet. Is it possible? Another possibility, that God sped up the speed of light. Now today we measure it at 186,000 miles a second. Is it possible that the light used to travel at a higher velocity, higher speed? We know that the second law of thermodynamics, law of entropy, says that unless there is new energy placed into a system, that every system is going to slow down. I think once we get to heaven, we see the videotape. I think we are going to witness the fact that during the flood, when the one continent that was there, which I think it was the case of the dry land on Earth, and the continents split apart. They sprinted away from each other. They didn't just drift. And then what we are experiencing today is the residue. It's the slowdown of that massive continental migration. Is it possible that when God originally created light, it traveled a whole lot faster? I think there are ways that we can postulate how God created and not have to walk through the waters of evolution. We can acknowledge the same data that geologists do when we're looking at rock layers here on Earth, or as astronomers do when they're looking at stars that are very, very far away. I think we can look at the same data and we can acknowledge that as the evolutionist comes with a series of guesses, the creationist has another set of answers. It comes to us from the scriptures. We take it at face value for what we have in front of us. What I'm saying here is that when God created the earth, the heavens, the stars, they may have the appearance of age, but they're not old. They're mature, but they're not old. Now, this can be applied to other aspects of creation. When God created the stars, they were mature. They were carefully placed in space for specific reasons. We'll get to that in just a minute. When he created birds in the air, fish in the sea on day five, or when he created animals on the land day six, he created them mature. He created Adam and Eve not as babies, not as teenagers, praise God. He created them as adults. They were mature. So that age-old question of what came first, the chicken or the egg? We know the answer. I know the answer. Some of you not lost here. Do you not know the answer to that question? All right. Second page of your notes. Let's talk a little bit about the purpose of the luminaries, the purpose of the lights in the sky. We've talked a little bit about the stars. We'll talk about the stars in just a moment as well. But I'd like to focus on the two primary sources of light for us: the greater light, the sun, and the lesser light, the moon. Look at verse 14 in chapter 1. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." He already had created light, but now he creates lights. "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to," here's a purpose statement, "to separate the day from the night." We're going to find three purposes for the luminaries in the sky in this text of Scripture. Here's the first one. God created the lights to separate day from night. Doesn't matter where you are on planet Earth, and it really doesn't matter what the weather is outside. It can be we can have very thick cloud cover and very heavy rain, for example, which is not unusual for us here in Oregon. But we can have those kinds of circumstances, and we still know if it's daytime or nighttime. You do not have to look at a clock to see, is it a.m.? Is it p.m.? Should the sun be shining if the clouds were gone? No, we know that because of the brightness of the sun. It even penetrates through the clouds. So even though it might be a dark, dreary, and cloudy day, we still know that it's daytime. Tomorrow is the solstice. It is the longest day of the year for those in the northern hemisphere. Even though the clock might say, "Oh, it's getting 9 o'clock in the evening," well, we still know it's daytime outside because the sun is shining. So one of the purposes of the luminaries is to separate the day from the night. And because of that, verse 19 in our text makes sense to us. It says this: there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. I get that. You get that. That makes perfect sense to us. We got a sun in the sky. Doesn't matter if the moon's full or not. We know when it's morning. We know when it's evening. And when we see the sun come up the next day, we know we've had a full day. We've completed a 24-hour period. But this is not the first time that there has been this moment, this mention of evening, morning, this cycle of a day. This is the fourth time we've read this. Every day, verse 5, verse 8, verse 13. Every day of creation, there has been this mention of evening and morning. And there's another mark that another day has passed. How are we to understand this? Well, there's a variety of different interpretations. I think the best way is to take it at face value and to understand that this is a 24-hour period of time. And I think that God created waves of light on day one, and then He created receptacles or generators of light on day four. So prior to day four, when we have the sun in the sky, the moon in the sky, the stars in the sky, prior to that, God sent light rays on the earth. And it appears as though they were rather directional, like the sun was. So that as the earth was spinning, and I think it was spinning at that time, that scripture doesn't tell us that. That's not an important detail. But I think it was. I think the light rays that God was sending were directional. So that as the earth was spinning, there was an acknowledgement of day, night. Day, night. Day, night. And then God created the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, you might think it just a little counterintuitive, but I think this text, reading in this order, that there was night and there was day, and there was night and there was day, and there was night and there were day, and then we create the sun, I think the text as we find it here is authentication of the historicity of the creation event. For who in their right mind, from a human point of view, who in their right mind would have morning and evening, a morning and evening, a morning and evening, day one, day two, day three, and then create the sun? This is just evidence of the fact, I think, that not only is uniformitarianism inaccurate, a false teaching, But this is evidence that this is an accurate, historical, divine account of how the earth and the heavens came into being. So the first purpose of the luminaries in the sky is to separate day from night. Second purpose. They establish time and rhythm. Look again at verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." First purpose, to separate the day from the night. "And let them be for the purpose of signs and for seasons and for days and years." Okay, there are three things mentioned here at the end of verse 14, describing additional purposes that have to do with time, and they have to do with rhythm. I put these three in your notes. Let's work at them. Look at them going backwards from the text. First, these luminaries are for days and years. You think about the sun, and it is a very good barometer of what a 24-hour period of time looks like. You mark it when the sun comes up, and when the sun comes up again the next day, we've got roughly a 24-hour period of time. It marks days for us. The moon marks months and years. I didn't know this until this week when I was reading and studying the word. Moon is the same as the word month in many languages, including Greek and Latin and Celtic and Sanskrit and a whole host of others. Moon and month are the same word, same idea, and that makes sense because the moon tracks months. It's a calendar keeper for us. So the luminaries in the sky help us establish a rhythm of life, and they keep time for us. They keep track of days and years. Secondly, they keep track of seasons. Now, I mentioned the solstice just a moment ago. Because of the Earth's tilt on its axis, when the Earth is tilted and we are at the summer solstice, we in the northern hemisphere are closest to the sun, and it affects our weather. Days are longer. Days are typically warmer. And everything around us in terms of plant life responds accordingly. The garden's growing nicely. Trees are beginning to bear fruit. Everything is green. And the contrast, 6 months from now, when we're at the winter solstice, the situation is quite different. The sun is lower in the sky, according to us in the northern hemisphere. And typically the days are cooler. There are no leaves on the trees. The garden's doing nothing but sitting there. The seasons are marked by the sun in accordance and in conjunction with the tilt of the earth. The third thing, we see this in this establishment of time and rhythm, is that we have the luminaries in the sky for signs. Now, as you identify a cluster of signs, there are numbers of people who have worshipped the stars and worship the cluster of stars and the figure or the animal that they see in that cluster. But we're not talking about that. God didn't create the stars in order that they be worshipped. He did create the stars in part to be a navigational aid for us. They are signs of the direction we should go. Any sailor worth his salt in years gone past had to be able to navigate by way of the stars, or he would be lost. So the luminaries in the sky serve as direction markers for us. In verse 15, we find a third purpose for these stars and the sun and the moon, but particularly the sun and the moon. Verse 14 again. There will be lights in the expanse of the heavens, God says, verse 15, let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to, here's the purpose statement, to give light on the earth. Now, all these luminaries, to one degree or another, give us light. Looking at the full moon that we are enjoying right now, certainly the sun in the sky, and we can certainly see it out here. We're able to see things, and therefore we're able to get things done. But when the Scripture says that these luminaries are to give light on the earth, it means so much more than simply being able to see something. Because of the sun, we live on a warm earth. Because of the sun, photosynthesis is possible, enabling crops and all manners of vegetation to grow. Because of the sun, we have weather. Because of the sun, we have a regulated hydrologic cycle. Precipitation, condensation, evaporation, the whole enchilada there. Because of the sun, water is kept in a liquid form here on Earth. You can't have life without that. Because of the sun, our bodies are able to produce vitamin D, absolutely necessary for the well-functioning of our bodies. So it is very consistent for us to say that when God created the sun, He created that sun to give light, which gives life. Same thing could be said of the moon. It was created to give light. It too gives life. I've already mentioned a couple of the benefits of the moon. It serves as a nightlight. It provides us with a calendar. The gravitational pull of the earth and the moon stabilizes the particular angle of tilt for the sun. In other words, for the earth, rather. In other words, the moon stabilizes our seasons. Additionally, the moon serves as a protective shield for the earth. If we were to fly or drive or crawl up to the moon this afternoon and look at the backside, we would see that it is heavily cratered because the moon has been as a magnet for many asteroids and meteorites, protecting you and me and our cars out here in the parking lot from getting thrashed by all of the stuff coming in from outer space. maybe most significant, the moon causes the ocean tides. And it's those tides that scrubs the shorelines and keeps the oceans healthy. If we didn't have tides, we wouldn't have the plant life in the oceans. Did you know that the plankton in the oceans provides 40 to 50% of the oxygen in the earth? Well, if the tides didn't work, the oceans wouldn't be cleansed, and there'd be less plant life, less oxygen, less for you and me to breathe. And life would deteriorate to the point of non-existence. Yes, the moon is there to give light, and in so doing, it provides life. These orbs in the sky do many things, all of which are necessary for us. Let me make mention of one other little thing about the moon in regard to this whole idea of uniformitarianism, and it's my desire in sharing this one last piece with you that I would drive a dagger into the heart of this foolish notion called uniformitarianism. Evolutionists tell us that the universe is some 13, 14 billion years old. The Earth is 4.5 billion years old. They say that the moon is some 4 billion years old. All right? Well, scientists have planted mirrors on the surface of Mars. Now, I didn't research that to see if that was a special landing, or if this is something that maybe some of the Apollo astronauts placed on the surface of the moon. I don't know that. So these mirrors placed on the moon benefit astronomers in this way. They're able to bounce a laser beam from the Earth to the moon, touch those mirrors, and come back. So they have been, for years now, been able to very accurately, very precisely measure the distance between the Earth and the moon. You know what they found? The moon is not the same distance from Earth as it was last year. It's moved. It moves 2 inches every year. Every year, the moon is 2 inches farther away from the Earth than it was the previous year. Now, let's assume for just a moment. Let me put my fool's hat on. And let me assume for just a moment that there is a uniform movement by the Earth that has not been interrupted by some catastrophic event. Let's assume that there's been a uniform movement of the Earth, of the moon rather, away from the Earth. 2 inches a year. Well, if the Earth is some 6,000 years old, less than 10,000 years old anyway, according to young Earth creationists, then there has been a motion of the moon away from the Earth amounting to about 1,000 feet. Since the Earth and the moon were created, the moon is about 1,000 feet away from the Earth than originally what God had created. No big deal. But let's say, just hypothetically, that the evolutionists are onto something here. And if they say that the moon is 4 billion years old, if when the moon was half that age, when it was 2 billion years old, where would it be if it's moving 2 inches a year away from the Earth? Where would it be? It would be touching the Earth. Now, you know the kind of force necessary to propel a little rocket into the Earth's atmosphere to escape the immediate gravitational pull of the Earth, it takes a tremendous amount of force. Now think of that glowing orb in the sky, the moon. Imagine it's sitting right here on Earth. What kind of force would it take to propel that 2 inches a year away from the Earth? Now think about this. This is evolution we're talking about. There is no force other than random, accidental, physical, and chemical reactions. So you're telling me, if I'm going to believe in evolution, if I'm going to believe in uniformitarianism, you're telling me that random accidental forces joined together and moved the moon 2 inches a year away from the Earth until it got to the place where it is now in our sky? That's a tremendous amount of faith. Well, there is no question that the world in which we live, including the stars in the sky, have the appearance of age, but they're not old. They're relatively new. What we can say with certainty, in keeping with this age idea, is that they were created by God mature. When you came onto this earth, when you were created, you were not mature. You were a little baby. And then you grew, and then you grew, and you continued to grow. God intended it to be that way. He intended for us to grow and to steadily mature. We're not there yet. We're in process. So by way of application, this morning, I simply ask you, where are you in that growth process? Where are you in that trajectory toward maturity? J. Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Bible College in Columbia, South Carolina, from 1968 to 1990. This is a man who understood aging. He understood maturity. He was a mature man of the faith. In the late 80s, his wife, named Muriel, she developed Alzheimer's. And in the late 80s, Dr. McQuilkin had a dilemma in front of him. He had to decide which of these two divine vocations he had to choose from. Would he continue as president of the Bible College and Seminary, or would he care for his wife and fulfill his wedding vows? In 1990, he decided to resign his position at the Bible College in order to care for his wife full-time. By 1993, she didn't know who he was, and she lived for another 10 years, died in 2003. For all those years, he continued to love his wife and fulfill his vows through sickness or in health. Dr. McQuilkin understood aging. He understood what maturity looked like. He was once asked by a woman who was facing difficulties in aging. He was asked this question: Dr. McQuilkin, why does God let us get old and weak? Wonderful question. He thought for a moment and then he replied, I think God has planned the strength and beauty of youth to be physical. But the strength and beauty of old age is spiritual. We gradually lose the strength and beauty that is temporary so that we will be sure to concentrate on the strength and beauty that is forever. And so we'll be eager to leave the temporary deteriorating part of us and be truly homesick for our eternal home. If we have stayed young and strong and beautiful, we might not never want to leave. And so God allows us to age, to grow old, so that we would long for heaven. Those who are ready for heaven are those who have learned maturity. The universe around us was created mature. We were not. Nevertheless, we strive in that direction. Direct your attention to a couple of passages of Scripture in the New Testament that urge us in this direction. The first one is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 15. Paul exhorts his readers, grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 2, writes, therefore, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That is God's will for your life. By means of the milk of the Word, the meat of the Word, we are to grow into the knowledge of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3. We were in this chapter earlier this morning, but I want you to look at the end of the chapter, end of the book, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the terror of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, with great thanksgiving, do we look up into the sky? Do we see the stars? Do we see the sun? Do we see the moon? And we realize that You have created all of this for Your glory. Indeed, they declare Your glory. But You have placed them there for much more. You have placed them there to give us light and to give us life. And to give us the opportunity, the days, the years, by which we might prove ourselves mature unto Christ. Thank You for the preservation of Your Word. Thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit that teaches us, instructs us, interprets Your Scriptures for us. We give thanks for all of this in the name of the risen Savior. Amen.